1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to read, because these sections, they kind of work, dovetail together, verses 9 through 11, though verses 9 through 11 can in some respects stand on their own. But I'll read back through. Remember, this was the thing that we looked at last week where believers were taking other believers to court. And these had to do with more civil offenses where, you know, one person seemed to be defrauding another of money for some reason, and the believers were taking one another to court in those matters. And Paul gives a pretty clear statement about what he thinks they ought to do in those cases. And then immediately from that 9 through 11 flow, that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 9 through 11. So follow along and I'll read. It's 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be cheated? No, you yourselves do wrong and cheat, and you do these things to your brethren. Do you not know that wrongdoers, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All right, there are kind of two parts to this morning, aren't there? There's a real sobering truth there. Which is that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't inherit heaven. But on the other hand, there is this more of a liberating truth that such were some of you. And so we're going to look at those two in turn. But under this theme, that persistent wrongdoers don't inherit God's kingdom. Persistent wrongdoers don't inherit God's kingdom. This can be very defeating for us, I think, in many ways, and probably rightly so, because we judge ourselves and we see that very, very often we come back on a Sunday and we think about last Sunday when maybe there was something in us that purposed to do better, and yet there was failure. Or there was weakness that we ended up seeing. And there is reason to regret that and to ask the Lord to help us with that. But there is both, you know, an analysis of that and concern about our persistent wrongdoing. But there is also hope in a passage like this, hope and assurance for us. But let's look first of all, though, at this sobering truth that wrongdoers will not inherit heaven. Paul begins there, and I did try to draw that connection. Did you follow the connection? My translation actually has this all part of the same paragraph. So verse 8 goes right into verse 9, although other translations may separate that into a different paragraph. But when it says, do you not know that the unrighteous, that's just going back to people who are wrongdoers. It's trying to tie that together, and it's probably also tying, you know, will also be tied in with what comes following what we're reading here. Paul is making a pretty strong warning. Don't you know that the righteous, unrighteous, will not inherit the kingdom of God? John, in 1 John, makes this same point in many respects, where he says that, you know, this persistent wrongdoing, you know, you make it a habitual practice of sinning without repentance. That is not going to inherit eternal life. And it's a warning for all of us, you know, that we might have a besetting sin, or a sin that we have not turned over to the Lord and been willing to forsake. There are a couple of reasons that I wanted to read from Deuteronomy this morning. One of it was, I was thinking about how the law really does prohibit many of the activities that we have in that Paul mentions here, but another thing that comes from reading that is how utterly God wanted to just rid the land of certain behaviors, and to us it's a bit striking that God would just destroy everything in that way, and yet it also shows us how concerned God is about these things. And so Jesus will say things like, if your right hand offend you, right, cut it off. And maybe we would not say that that's what you should do, cut off your hand. It's really the image or the idea of making radical amputation in your life. After all, it really isn't your hand that's the offending part. It's your heart that is the real problem in that. But the idea that there are things in your life that maybe, I mean, these may be legitimate for other people, and yet for you, it's something that totally needs to be amputated from your life. That really is probably what the Lord Jesus is referring to there. And God, when he brings his people into the land, is very concerned that they not at all tolerate things that might bring them down, that kind of a concern. And the reason I bring that up is because it helps us to take sin seriously. All week long, sin can be downplayed or it can be tolerated, or you see it happening in the lives of other people and nothing seems to be happening to them. And you can kind of put your guard down about certain sins and be less concerned about those things. And so we really do want to have this sobering of these matters. One of the things that we want to remind ourselves of is the problem of deception. And that is, sin is deceitful. Sin is deceitful. We're warned about this in the Bible regularly. In fact, our family has been working for a few months now on memorizing the first chapter of James. And it's interesting, about three times James warns people about being deceived. And there are other places in the New Testament where you're warned not to be deceived, not to be deceived by sin, for instance. And one author really strongly makes this point, John Owen, he's a Puritan author, makes this point that, you know, it's one thing to sin in your affections or another thing to sin according to choice, but if your mind is deceived, that really can lead you into greater and greater sin. And he quotes then from Matthew 6, I think it is, where, you know, he quotes, if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness, right? Making this point that if your knowledge, you know, if what you know, if your mind is deceived on something, you know, you're basically affirming what is evil and what is wrong. So we're warned in the Bible about the deceitfulness of sin. Just think about Eve in the garden. She was deceived, Paul tells us. She thought the fruit would give her knowledge and pleasure and status. Right? She saw that it was good for food, that it was delightful to her eyes, that it was able to make her wise. Right? But she was deceived by that. Sin deceives us too. We think it will make us happy and fulfilled and bring us comfort. And so it goes to work on our minds and we are deceived. I'm going to bring that back up as we look at each of these categories. So I've tried to categorize the sins here that Paul lists. And the first category refers to primarily sexual sins. Neither fornicators, all right, these are people who behave sexual immorality, nor idolaters, you may wonder if that belongs in this category, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites. All right, all of those, the idolatry often does go with this sexual immorality. In fact, Paul will often list them together. Maybe it has to do with the fact that there were often temple prostitutes, and so it would often be mixed in with their false religions at the time. But for us, there is an aspect where that idolatry also says, you know, my desires trump what God commands. They're more important than what God commands. And in that way, it is idolatrous. But what are we dealing with here when we're talking about, right, fornication, right, living together, cohabitation without marriage, right, when a Christian is not married and yet they're living together intimately with another person, referring to adultery, where someone is breaking their covenant with their spouse by being together intimately with a person who is not their spouse. Or these two aspects of homosexuality that are clearly condemned here. You know, I know there's a lot of people who try to talk about, you know, they try to justify homosexuality one way or another. They're deceiving themselves. The Bible is condemning that behavior and making it clear that that is out of bounds for God's people at all to countenance. So the problem of sexual sin, though, is often this idea of gratification, seeking physical gratification outside the limits that God has given for our health and happiness. What's the deception involved in that? Some of you lived through the revolution, they call it the sexual revolution, the 60s, where, you know, how would you assess this? What is the deception here? That there is free love, that there is liberation, that there's a release from the prudishness of my parents' generation, right? Isn't that the way that it's portrayed to you intellectually and mentally, that here it is, you actually should have the freedom to do these things? And so to you, it's portrayed not as something that's really going to affect your life and affect your happiness, and destroy the future of that, and it could seriously affect your health. But instead, it's portrayed, right? It's leading you off the path. It's portrayed as, if you really want to experience freedom and liberation, then you'll engage in these kinds of promiscuous lifestyles. But that's a deception for us. It's trying to deceive you and make you think that that life is better, and that life is not better. That life does not give lasting pleasure and gratification. That is very short-term gratification. That does not result in your ultimate happiness, not like what God has planned for us, where we belong to Him, and His purpose is for marriage to be between one man and one woman, and that for very often that to result in children, offspring, that a husband and wife, a mother and father then will care for and bring up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I mean, you ask people later in their life, what was the most gratifying to you? What are the things that you look back on in your life that really brought meaning and purpose? And very often, people who are honest will say, it has to do with my relationships primarily with my family, rearing my children. Those are the things that all of us look at as some of the most fulfilling things in our lives. And yet, the deceit of the devil and the deceitfulness of sin is that, no, you can have pleasure and you don't need any of that responsibility. But it doesn't bring the gratification that it promises. It brings a feeling of emptiness and worthlessness. Right? And I mean, it doesn't matter how many people you parade up there and say, I live this way and my life is fulfilling. Consider their end. The next thing that Paul deals with is probably the problem, again, of insatiable desire. So he goes on, he has another list of sins here, verse 10. Nor thieves, okay, these are people who steal, nor covetous, sometimes it's just translated greedy, people who desire, who want more, nor drunkards. And then the next section will be revilers or extortioners. Okay, so let's think together about these. Thieves, covetous, drunkards. I'm categorizing these things as the problem of insatiable desire, greed for more. Some of this has to do with possessions, right? Often these possessions, right, with thieves, they're not stolen because of need. People don't often steal because they have need, but because of some, it seems like some internal driving force to want more, to desire more. Same is true of alcohol, right? It's this insatiable desire. Okay, you may say, well, I don't have a problem with drink. Well, there are other problems that we have too. I mean, there are people who have this insatiable desire on a device. Okay, they call it doom scrolling now, and they just constantly are looking at videos or social media or shopping, and they're just constantly doing that. And to them, there's a certain amount of satisfaction that comes in that, but they're just constantly seeking more, and they never really come to satisfaction. And this is why they tell us, you know, our young people, they just scroll these videos one after another, and they're wasting their lives on these things, and they feel hopeless and without meaning and purpose in their life. I mean, you know, previous generation did this with television, just hoping the next show would give them some gratification. They just keep watching television. Each generation has this. What's the core? Right? What's going on? Why do I want this gratification, but I can't find it in what I'm looking at, in alcohol, in possessions, in in video, in film. It's this longing for more. Ecclesiastes talks about this, doesn't it? There's nothing new under the sun, but you know, Solomon says that he tried to gratify all of his desires, and what did he say about it? Right? It's futile. It's like trying to grasp the wind. It's a deception. We think it will make me happy. More, if I have more, it will give me security, or it will give me status, or if I just drink more and more, it will make me feel better. It will help me remember less. Right? But even often when we do that, we know it won't satisfy. It is a deception. Do not be deceived. The fourth category, or the third category here of these sins that I'm looking at here, is the problem of, I'm calling this one violence. Problem of violence. Where Paul says, nor revilers, nor extortioners. Okay, so some translations, revilers are people who use abusive words. So that's where I'm referring to violence, where it's violent with abusive words. And then the other category there, extortioners, tends to have to do with armed robbery. In some ways it's explained that way. So it's violently greedy. And in these cases, I really want to come back to and think about this whole idea of what's behind abusive words, what's behind, you know, being willing to violently steal things. And that is this idea of anger. Okay, I want to categorize it as anger. So let's think for just a moment, where does my anger come from? Do you ever get angry? I mean, the Bible says, be angry and sin not. There are times when it said that God is angry. He's not angry in the same way we are. God always has this wrath against sin. It's this settled anger against all that is wicked and opposed to him and his glory. So it's very different than our bursts of anger, I would think. But what about when we get angry? We have episodes where we'll just kind of blow up at our children, or our spouse is talking to us about something and maybe they've reminded you repeatedly about something and you just burst out against them. What is going on there? Well, there are typical things that are behind anger. Frustration. And maybe it's like frustration that has built up. There's hurt, where you feel hurt that something has happened to you or that someone has treated you in a certain way, and so you respond with anger. Or there's fear. Sometimes you're afraid, and you respond with anger. Often those are the kinds of things that are behind anger. And what often happens is, in the moment of our anger, we feel we are justified in our position and right in our perspective. And therefore, we're right to say those things and to be angry at that about that situation. The example that could be given is Moses, when he was supposed to speak to the rock. And instead, he says, "What? You know, how long do I have to put up with you people?" And he strikes the rock in anger. And essentially, you know, I think it's pretty helpful. Essentially, he decides he is not content with the way that God is handling the matter, or God wants him to handle the matter. He's not content with that. And therefore, he becomes violent. And this is what happens when our anger, right, gets out of proportion also. where we're not content with the way that God says we should deal with this, or we're not content with the way that God is dealing with the matter, and therefore there are these outbursts of anger. And that can come forth in abusive speech. And, you know, our older generation has been preserved from many of the comments that you might see after videos, or if somebody posts some kind of a tweet online, and then they're just, you know, it's just kind of a target for people's rage and anger, and you just wonder what is going on with these people, that they just respond this way with this anger. And it often comes back to this, and that is that we're just not willing to be content with God's way of handling it, or content with the way that God wants us to handle a matter. I mean, I don't know about you, but many of those categories in some ways have a swipe at me. There are desires that we have. There are longings for gratification that we have. There's a desire for possessions that we have. There is this frustration and hurt that we feel with the way that God has dealt with things. And we very often don't deal with that the way that God intends for us to deal with that. We go our own way. And it raises this question. I mean, when you're done with that list of things, and if you really have understood it, you say, who then can be saved? But then you have this next verse, and it's just like often you have in the scripture where Paul gives Ephesians 2 this description: we're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. We're all in ignorance, sinful ignorance. And then you have that great transition, but God, who is great in mercy. Well, here again, you have that kind of a transition where Paul does not leave us without hope. He says, and such were some of you. Right? You were led astray in that. You had launched yourself headlong into that. Such were some of you, but you were washed. Sin defiles us. One of the things that I keep remembering from COVID is how anytime you're out and about, you were afraid that you had possibly been defiled, that somehow you had contracted the virus by being in contact with other people. And I don't know, some of us, it made us think about, you know, the sins of cleanness and uncleanness that you have in the Old Testament, where if you touched something, you were unclean. These sins of being defiled. There are probably lessons that God is teaching in that. I don't necessarily want to get into that this morning, but it really did resonate, I think, in some ways, that sin is defiling. Like I was up, they put scaffolding in front of our house, and we have this gutter way up, you know, I mean, it's very high. I don't have a ladder that tall. And so the scaffolding is up, and I have this gutter that's just full. I mean, there's grass growing out of it. And so I got up there, and I, you know, scooped all this muck out of there so that the drain, the gutter would work again. But I didn't have anything for my hand. Here, there, the hands are just filthy. From this. Sin defiles us in that way, and it defiles us as a stain. How can I wash this off? I mean, what could I do to cleanse myself from this? Is there some good deed that I could do, right? Many of the world's religions, they look to some good deed. Very often, friends, do we understand this? Very often, other religions, even other Christian religions, will recommend good deeds to bring you to God. But saying your prayers or going to church or being sprinkled do not bring you to God. Only through faith in Jesus Christ, apart from any of those works, right? Those works are not going to cleanse you. It's only the work of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. Jesus is the one who makes us clean. He washes away all our sin. You are washed. You were washed. Or he says, you were sanctified. Now, this is interesting because we often think you're justified and then you're sanctified. But there's another aspect of sanctification that they call positional sanctification. So there's positional and there's progressive. Positional sanctification means that you are already sanctified. You are recognized in Christ Jesus. And so it's just like the Israelites, they're called God's treasured possession. Did you read that this morning, chapter 7? God's special people. The world tells you that you are there for yourself. You are independent and responsible for your own happiness and accomplishment and validity and identity. And so go out and be yourself. That's not how it works in God's creation. We were created in God's world. We are responsible to Him. We find our meaning in relationship to Him. That's how He planned it. And when we come to Him in Jesus Christ, we are holy. We are set apart. We are a treasured object. We are truly special people, because we belong to God in Christ. We are, this is the idea of that word sanctified, right? Sanctified means it's set apart for a special use. In Christ, you are sanctified. You are washed, you were sanctified, and then this, you were justified. Here you are, and you stand in court, and you are guilty. You've been greedy. You've been unfaithful. You've had idolatrous thoughts and desires. You've been angry. You're guilty. God demands righteousness, and you don't have it. And the court of justice must rule on your life and your actions. And it's not like there's a balance, right, between your good and your bad. It's if you've done bad, you're condemned. There is none righteous, not even one. And yet for anyone who puts their trust in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross, they are justified. That word means that in court, you are declared righteous. There is no guilt charged to you. It's all been taken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He's paid the penalty. He's dealt with our debt of sin. And we are redeemed. And so it's no wonder we would sing of our Redeemer, how He set us free. So here's Paul, and he's making this very strong point, isn't he? That don't you see? I mean, here you are, and you're holding one another to account for sin, for taking advantage. You're cheating one another. You're doing wrong. Don't you know that wrongdoers don't inherit eternal life? But people who are greedy like that, right, God condemns. And such were some of you, but you are washed and sanctified and justified. Therefore, what's the response? It's just like in the Lord's Prayer when he teaches us, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Right? When you understand that you've been forgiven, right, your heart is open. You're forgiving. You're patient. You're willing to overlook a fault. You're willing to pronounce forgiveness to another person. And so Paul pronounces this to you, such were some of you. Father, we pray that that would not be lost on any of us this morning, but that we would be able to take it in and acknowledge the great debt that we've been forgiven. And Father, therefore, that we would be patient with one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as you, for Christ's sake, have forgiven us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.